Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Tonight, I want to talk about heaven, one of my favorite subjects. Hey, how many of you have GPS? Maybe you have it in your car, you have it in your smartphone, GPS. How many of you have ever used GPS and had it take you to the wrong place? That's happened to me too. A lot of cars come with it, and you know, and it's funny how we'll tell you, turn right at the next off ramp, turn right at the next off ramp. And then, you know, sometimes I won't turn right at the next off ramp because I know it's better to go a different way, so I will disobey GPS. And then it will, you know, recalculate. Then I will come back, turn right at the next off-ramp. Turn right at the next off-ramp. I don't know about your GPS, but when I don't do it, after I turn a couple of off-ramps down, it says, why didn't you turn right at the last off-ramp? I told you to turn right at the last off-ramp. So I have to go into the features and disable nag. It's in there. Stop. I made all that up. But remember that movie, 2001, A Space Odyssey? Remember that computer, HAL? Yeah, that sort of freaks me out a little bit. These machines telling us what to do. I read a story about a motorist relying on GPS in Milwaukee that ended up on a snowmobile trail several miles down the frozen path, and they stopped and they couldn't turn around. So they're underneath a foot and a half of snow, and they call 911. The officer responding said, people shouldn't believe everything these things tell you, you know. Just because the machine tells you to do it doesn't mean you should do it. Now, you take this sophisticated technology that actually works with satellites and consider the fact that it is built in to birds. It's called a homing instinct. Consider a bird known as the Manx Shearwater. That'd be a good name for a child, by the way, if you're thinking of one. Let's name him Manx Shearwater. He would have to be British, wouldn't he? Hello, my name is Manx Shearwater. And what is your name? Well, this is an actual bird. I'm not making this bird up. Manx Shearwater, they rest off the coast of Wales. So, of course, they would have a British accent. They have an uncanny homing instinct. Scientists took a number of these Manx Shearwaters and tagged and released them at different points around the globe to see if they could find their way back home to the coast of Wales. One bird was released in Boston, 3,200 miles from home, and in 12 days, that bird returned to his nest, traveling 250 miles per day to a place it had never been to before to reach home. That's a homing instinct. Then there's another bird called the golden plover. Native to Hawaii, the plover migrates during the summer to the Aleutian Islands, 1,200 miles away. Then they mate. They lay their eggs, and their little fledglings are born. The golden plovers go back to Hawaii, and then the little birds that are just being born fly to Hawaii. They've never been to Hawaii before. They don't have a GPS that says, turn right at the next island. They just know how to get to Hawaii 1,200 miles away. Talk about a homing instinct. So the next time someone calls you a bird brain, take that as a compliment. I think God has built in us a little spiritual GPS, if you will. It's like a homing instinct. And it's a homing instinct for a place we've never been to before. It's a homesickness for heaven. And you're born with it. And you don't know that necessarily, but there's this sort of yearning deep down inside of you going back to the earliest days of your childhood. Maybe you thought it was going to be satisfied by certain things through your life, and you realize with the passing of time, it isn't. And just like those Manx Shearwaters and golden plovers, you're headed somewhere, a place you've never been to before, because that is where your citizenship is as a believer. The Bible says God has placed eternity in our hearts. We are not highly evolved animals. We are made uniquely in the image of God with a soul and a desire to know the God who created us. The Bible says this about our lives in 1 Chronicles 29:15. We're here only for a moment, visitors and strangers in the land, as our ancestors were before us. Our days on earth are like a shadow gone so soon without a trace. Is that not an accurate description of life? Now, when you're young, life seems to go slowly. But as you get older, can you believe how quickly life goes? How quickly a week goes, and a month, and then a year? And that's the way it is. And the reason we have this longing is because we are citizens of a different place. You might say we have dual citizenship. I mean, we're citizens of the planet Earth, of course. We're American citizens. But then for those of us that have put our trust in Christ, we're heavenly citizens. Philippians 3:20 says, we're citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we're eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. So there is a desire in us, there is a craving in us that nothing on this earth will ever satisfy. It'll only be satisfied when we are with the Lord. As Augustine said, quote, you formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, end quote. I heard the story of a little boy that was out flying a kite, and it had gone up so high he couldn't see it any longer. And someone walked up to him, saw the little boy tugging on that string, and then they said, where's your kite? He said, up there. And the person said, well, I can't see your kite. The boy said, it's there. And the person said, how do you know it's there? He says, I feel its tug. And we feel the same thing. We feel the pull, the tug of heaven deep down inside. This is a hard day for me because this is the day that is the anniversary of when my son went to heaven. 6 years ago on this date, my son died. And it's the hardest day of my life, needless to say. When you've lost a loved one, you really dread birthdays and death days. I mean, we can call them something else if it makes us feel better, but we remember that's the day our loved one left us. Actually, all days are hard. Birthdays are hard. Christmas is hard. Easter is hard. Everything's hard. It's amazing how every day, it seems like, or every occasion is loaded with memories that we didn't even know we had, that sort of our release when those days come. But, you know, on a day like this, I thought, well, what do I do? Well, of course, I remember my son. I think about my son a lot, but I do that every day. And I wrote a little post, a little blog, and I posted something on my Facebook page called Tragic Day, Happy Day, talking about the day the Lord called him home. And I put it out there on Facebook. And at this moment, 500,000 people had read that post. And I bring this up not to say, oh, look how many people read my post. I bring it up to point out there's a lot of hurting people out there. And I've joined a club I never wanted to join. It's a club of those who have lost loved ones, and specifically children. And people just pour their hearts out whenever I address this. And they tell me their stories. And I was in tears reading the stories of other people today who had lost children and talked about how we've inspired them. And I thank God for that. That despite this pain and tragedy, if we can bring a little hope, a little comfort to someone else, I won't say it's all worth it. But I'll say, I'm thankful God has allowed us to have some joy despite this tragedy. If you want me to be honest, I would have my son back in a heartbeat, and I would give anything and everything for that. But I'm not given that opportunity. So I just say, well, Lord, I don't want to waste my pain. How can I use it for your glory? There's just a lot of hurting people out there. And in a way, I speak to them, and in another way, I speak for them. Because I know what they're going through. And so this is a day when talking about heaven is helpful to me. Even preparing this message has been helpful to me. It causes me to focus and think about where my son is right now. And there's some of you listening to me right now who have a loved one that's in heaven. Well, how many of you have a loved one in heaven? Raise your hand up. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a parent or a grandparent. Do any of you have children that have died? Raise your hand up. A surprisingly large number there. And many of you have lost parents. Have you lost a parent? Raise your hand up. Of course, grandparents. Many of us have lost grandparents. What about a brother or a sister of any of you? Really a lot of you have lost siblings. These are all hard. Everyone's hard in its own way. So if they trusted the Lord, we have hope, and that hope is in heaven. Listen to this. As a Christian, we never say goodbye. We just say, I'll see you later. You know, we'll see each other later. It's not goodbye forever. I mean, it's see you later. I heard the story of a Christian man that was on his deathbed, and he called his three sons in. Two of them were believers, so he said to his sons, goodbye, my sons. I'll see you in the morning. Then he turned to his third son, who was not a Christian, and with sadness in his voice, he said, goodbye, son. And the boy said, Father, why did you say goodbye to me and then to my brothers? You said, I'll see you in the morning. And the father said, because, son, you've not put your faith in Christ, so I can't say that I'll see you in the morning. So I'm just saying goodbye because I don't think I'll ever see you again. The son began to weep. Father, I want to see you again. And the father said, well, son, you have to put your faith in Christ, and then we'll be reunited. And the boy did. See, that's the hope of the Christian. We'll see you in the morning. We'll see you again. Death is not the end. Now, that does not mean when a loved one dies that we're not sad. Of course, we grieve. Maybe in some ways, Christians grieve more deeply than non-Christians because we love. Your depth of sorrow is an indication of your depth of love. If you love someone and they're gone, then you sorrow deeply. But here's the thing. We don't grieve hopelessly. We grieve hopefully. There's a big difference. We grieve. We grieve like any person grieves. We cry. Never say to someone who's lost a loved one, don't cry, they're in heaven. Don't say that, because it hurts to lose someone. And the Bible even says there's a time to mourn. So don't tell someone they shouldn't cry when the Bible says they should cry. You need to just pray for them, because maybe you don't know what it's like, that they're going, what they're going through at that moment. But you see, we have hope. And we know that we'll be reunited with that person again. So I think that thinking about heaven is one of the best things that we can do, because heaven becomes much more real to you when you have a loved one there. And heaven is not just a state of mind. It's a real place. And we have our questions about heaven. What's heaven like? What will we do in heaven? What will our new bodies be like? Will we know one another in heaven? Well, let's talk about that. We're going to read Colossians chapter 3. Look there if you would. We'll read more of it later, but right now let's just read verses 1 and 2 of Colossians 3. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We'll stop there. Now, this phrase, set your minds, speaks of a diligent, active, single-minded investigation. This could be translated think, or more thoroughly, have this inner disposition. So here's a real simple way to translate what I just read. Think about heaven, or even a simpler way, think heaven. I like that. Think heaven. The verb in this verse is in the present tense, which means keep thinking about and keep seeking heaven. Our feet must be on the earth, but our minds should be in heaven. But here's the problem. Many of us will go through a day, sometimes a week, perhaps even a month, without a single thought about heaven. Now you say, but how can I be thinking about and seeking heaven? I've never been to heaven. I don't know what heaven is like. Well, the way that you know what heaven is like is through the careful study of the Bible. The Bible is the authoritative source on heaven, on really every topic. Now, let me take that a step further. The Bible is the only source on heaven. I know people write these books, and sometimes the books are made into movies, and we say that's the way it is. Listen, I don't believe someone's word just because they allege to have gone to heaven. They may be telling the truth. They may be making it up. They may be delusional. I don't know what they are. All I know is everything I need to know about heaven is found in the Bible. And I will take the words of whoever that person is that's written about their visit to the afterlife, and I'll compare it to Scripture. And if it doesn't line up with Scripture, then I'm not going to accept what that person says. And that's a very important thing for us to know, because there's so many books about the afterlife right now. But I can trust the Word of God. So I need to be heavenly minded. Now, of course, we immediately think, oh, yes, but you know, people who are heavenly minded are so out of touch. You've heard the expression, oh, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's such a stupid expression. I know a lot of people that are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. I mean, what does it mean to be heavenly minded? To have my head in the clouds and be out of touch with reality? Absolutely not. Those that think the most about the next life do the most in this one. So it's not a disconnectedness. It's a person that just recognizes that life on earth has a beginning, middle, and end. We recognize that we don't know when this life will end. We recognize there is an afterlife. There's future reward and there's future judgment for those that do not believe. And that affects us in the way we live now. See, you're not going to just do whatever you want if you really believe that there's a future judgment. And it's going to motivate you to do good things and godly things if you believe that there are future rewards. So it really affects us in the way that we live. So in the past messages in the series Essentials, we've talked about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We've learned more about his character, his attributes, and his will. Now let's talk about his location. Where is God? Well, in a broad sense, as we learned, God is omniscient. And that means that God is what? Everywhere. He's everywhere. He's here. He's with us when we leave. He's overseas. He's in every place at every time. You can't escape from the Lord. Psalm 139:7, I'll never escape from your spirit. I'll never get away from your presence. If I go to heaven, you are there. But having said that, heaven is the dwelling place of God himself. And I think this longing for heaven that we all have deep down inside is really a longing for God. Psalm 63:1, the psalmist says, oh God, you're my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. Randy Alcorn, a friend of mine who you've heard from, he's been to our church before, wrote, I think, the definitive book on heaven called Heaven. Makes a lot of great statements about the afterlife. But here's something he says, and I quote from his book. We may imagine we want 1,000 different things, but God is the one we really long for. His presence brings satisfaction. His absence brings thirst and longing. Our longing for heaven is a longing for God. Being with God is the heart and soul of heaven. Every other heavenly pleasure will derive from and be secondary to his presence. God's greatest gift to us is and always will be himself, end quote. So really, when we long for heaven, we're longing for God. And the Bible promises a day is coming when we will see God face to face. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You'll see God. Not in this body. If you were to see God in this body, you would like just blow up on the spot. But one day we will see him. And seeing God will be like seeing everything else for the first time, because not only will we see God, but he'll be the lens through which we see everything else, people, ourselves, and the events of this life. I'm telling you, when you get to heaven, everything is going to suddenly make sense to you. Because you're going to see everything from a different perspective. Sometimes people suggest that when we get to heaven, we have a collective spiritual lobotomy. Here's how the reasoning goes. Well, we'll have to forget certain things in heaven, because if we knew certain things, heaven wouldn't be heaven. We'd be miserable. Well, look, God's not going to do a brain wipe on you. You're going to have perspective. It's sort of like when my grandkids are playing with toys, you know, and something happens traumatic, like the head of a doll comes off. And they're very little, and they're upset, and they cry, and Papa, the doll's head came off, and I try to screw the head back on, you know, and it's not working. I say, don't worry about it. But Papa, the doll, don't worry about it. But because I probably have a spare in the closet, because I bought quantities of little plastic dolls for these kids, and or if I don't have a spare, I'm going to go get them one. So I say, don't worry about it. Why? Because I know what's going to happen and I know what's going to take place and it will be better than what they even have now. So I can say with assurance, don't worry. But all they see is the doll, the decapitated doll. That's all they see. You see? So we're in life and things happen and they don't make sense. And we say, this is wrong. This is unfair. This is so hard. And God says, don't worry about it. Well, no, but God, you don't see what I see. God says, I see what you see. Don't worry about it. And one day when we get to heaven, we'll see it from his perspective. So I don't think in heaven we forget everything. The fact is you know more in heaven, not less. And that sort of addresses the question, will we recognize one another in heaven? My response is, what, you think you'll be more stupid in heaven than you are on earth? You'll know more in heaven, not less. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, we will know as we are known. And I will even take it a step further. I don't think we just get to heaven and our brains explode. They're 30 feet wide, big brain. You know, no, I think we'll even learn in heaven. We'll continue to learn. We'll continue to grow. But we'll have a divine perspective when we get there. That's the hope of the follower of Jesus Christ, when we see God face to face. All right, let's answer some of those questions. Question number one. What is heaven like? And by the way, you're going to be tested on this tonight. So pay attention to the answer. I'm going to ask you, or Jason will ask you, about this. And so write this down. What is heaven like? Well, let me begin by saying heaven is an actual place. Jesus said in John 10, I don't know what John 10 is. Haven't you read that book of the Bible? Yeah, I've been reading John 10 a lot lately. Good book. I meant to say John 14, and I came up with John 10 instead. In John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's very important, a place. Heaven is a real place for real people to do real things. Let me repeat that again. Heaven is a real place for real people to do real things. We often think of heaven in sort of a mystical way. Clouds, more clouds, people floating around, little fat angels with tiny wings hovering above us. Sounds pretty boring. Others think of heaven as a really long church service. You know, okay, I know we're going to be doing a lot of worshiping, but is that it? Because I'm getting bored reading about it. Well, trust me, heaven will not be boring. Isaac Asimov, the science fiction writer, made this statement about the afterlife, and I quote, says, I don't believe in the afterlife, so I don't want to have to spend my life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would even be worse, end quote. That's a ridiculous statement. And Mr. Asimov has gone to the other side now, and he's going to find out the truth. I don't know where he was at spiritually, but heaven will not be boring. It's a real place for real people, and we need to think of it in that way. Let me pull some illustrations from Scripture. Heaven is described as a paradise, a paradise. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Remember, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul said the same thing. He died and he went to paradise. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is an interesting word because it is actually a word that describes a walled garden like the king of Persia would have. Now, I don't even know what to compare this to. But you have to think of some palatial estate that maybe you've seen, or maybe you've seen a film about, like Downton Abbey, I don't know. But some manicured, amazing garden that goes on forever with every kind of fruit and flower. That's the word that Paul uses. So it's the idea where he's saying, thinking of the best thing he can imagine, and he's saying, it was like paradise to me. And actually, Paul went to the other side. Interestingly, he didn't write a book about it. He didn't write an epistle about it. He only gave us a handful of statements about it. Here's what he says. It's over in 2 Corinthians 12. This is from a modern translation, and I like the way it's stated. It says, I knew a man who 14 years ago was seized by Christ and swept into ecstasy to the heights of heaven. I really don't know if this took place in the body or out of it. Only God knows. But I know this man was hijacked into paradise and he heard the unspeakable spoken, but was forbidden to tell what he heard. Now, when did Paul have this experience? We don't know. But one could guess that maybe it was when he was stoned in Lystra. No, not that kind of stoned. He raised a crippled man. He brought him to his feet. And the people turned on him. And they stoned him and left him for dead outside of the city. So Paul was laying there. And the people walked away thinking he was gone. And maybe he was. Presumably, that's when he died and went to the other side. Meanwhile, the Christians came to him. It doesn't say they did anything. It just says the believers came to Paul and he came back to life. So maybe they prayed for him. And I want to just tell you, if I die and you pray for me to come back to life, and I do, I'm coming after you. I mean, seriously though, can you imagine being in heaven and having to come back to earth again? Getting up there and the Lord saying, welcome to paradise. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Oh God, I'm so happy to be here. Oh, by the way, I have some good news and bad news. No, come on, you're God. You're not seeing this. I have some good news and bad news. What's the good news? You're coming back again. Again? Where am I going? That brings me to the bad news. There are some Christians down there praying that you'll be raised from the dead. Lord, don't listen to them. They're sinners. Don't hear their prayers. Well, God did bring Paul back, and he described it as paradise. Number two, heaven is described as a city. It's a city. Hebrews 11:10 tells us the city has God as the architect and builder. That's very specific, an architect and a builder. We're working on our new building right now. We have an architect. So we look at plans and we walk through the building and we say, okay, a wall's going to go here and this wall's going to come down and this is going to be different here. And then we submit the plans to the city and the city sends them back with revisions and you send them back again and eventually they're approved and then the builders come in and they follow the plans that the architect laid down and they put up the walls and everything's completed and then you have somebody that comes in, you know, and does the interior design, etc. But the point is, I love the way it says that it's a city that has an architect and a builder. So this is very specific. Heaven is a city. Now, I want you to think about cities you've been to. Certain cities have unique qualities. The city of Jerusalem at sunset is such a beautiful place. When we see that golden hue on it, the city of so much biblical history, or other cities I've had the privilege of visiting that are unique. And heaven is unique, and it is a city. And cities have things in them. You have things to do. You have restaurants. You have stores. You have activities. You have entertainment. Is it possible we could have that in heaven? My answer is, why not? I mean, maybe we will, maybe we won't. Whatever it will be great. But why don't we always think of heaven as a cloud that we sit on where we pluck a harp? That's not in the Bible. The Bible says heaven's a city. So when I think of a city, I think of a city, a real city. And I think whatever city I've been to, the best city imaginable, heaven's going to be way better than that, not a diminished version of that. Heaven is described as a country. You'll be tested on this. Write it down. It's a country. Hebrews 11:16 says, we desire a better that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. So think about this. Heaven is a country. Heaven is a city. Heaven is a garden. Heaven is a paradise. We tend to think of earth as the real thing and heaven as the surreal thing. But I like the way that C.S. Lewis described heaven in his writings, the way he described earth in his writings, he called it the shadow lands. The reason he called the earth shadow lands was because it was a shadow of the real thing. Earth is a pale version of heaven, not the other way around. See, that's very important to understand. We think, this is earth, I love earth. Oh, heaven. No, heaven's the original. Earth is the copy. See, the Israelites are told to build a tabernacle on earth like the one in heaven. So the tabernacle or the tent on earth was like the original. The original is there. So we're going to that. We're just in the imitation now. Now, that doesn't mean that it can't be beautiful on this planet, because it is. We see his glory on display in his creation, even in a fallen state. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." I mean, even Jesus took the time to admire a flower. I love that. He probably picked it up off the ground. He said, "Now consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their own clothing, yet Solomon in all of his glory was not dressed as beautifully as one of these." And he's admiring a flower. No one can appreciate the creation more than the one who knows God. Because we know the Creator. Our Father made those things. And by the way, we're told in Timothy that God has richly provided us with everything for our enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life. There's pleasures in life that we can enjoy. The pleasure of the beauty of his creation, the pleasure of being with your family, the pleasure of being with your friends, the pleasure of a great meal. These are good things. The pleasure of marriage and all the other things that life offers. But here's what we recognize at the same time, that as good as life is, we know it's never going to be perfect. And the fact is, as I've said before, this is as bad as it's ever going to get for the Christian, and this is as good as it's ever going to get for the non-Christian. For the Christian, this is as bad as it gets. You say, "Well, Greg, I'm living a pretty good life." Well, then you should be a happy camper, because it's going to get a whole lot better for you. But then for the non-believer, I'd say to you, "Hey, man, enjoy it, because this is as good as it's going to get. It's going to get a lot worse for you." So better things are coming. C.S. Lewis again says, "All the things that ever deeply possessed your soul have been hints of heaven, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world." Lewis concludes, "Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but to arouse, to suggest the real thing," end quote. The real thing Lewis was writing of is heaven. So we should start with earth and reason up toward heaven. Now, when we get there to heaven, we're going to be given new bodies. When does that happen? That happens at the rapture of the church. Okay, so what happens to people when they die? Okay, here's what happens. When a Christian dies, their body goes into the ground. And they go to heaven. And I don't know what their body is like at that point. I don't know if there's sort of an intermediate heavenly body. But I know that the resurrection happens later. And the resurrection is when this mortal puts on immortality. And we change in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That happens at the rapture, you see. And the word rapture comes from the Greek word harpazo. So don't get hung up on the word rapture. Some people say, "Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible." Well, that depends. If you have a Latin Bible, it's in there. Because in the Latin translation, harpazo is translated rapturus, where we get the English word rapture. But the event is found many times in Scripture when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So that event, when it happens, when the rapture takes place, that's when the dead rise as well. Here's what the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 4, "The dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. And we which are alive and remaining shall be caught up together with them in the clouds," to meet them in the clouds or in the air. And then Paul concludes, "So comfort one another with these words." Why is that comforting? Because Paul was speaking to the church of Thessalonica, and there was a concern among the believers about their loved ones who had died, thinking, "Oh, they missed the rapture. We'll never see him again." Paul says, "No, they're in the ground, right? Now their body's in the ground. They're in heaven. But they're going to be reunited with you. You're going to be reunited with them in the air, and they're going to get their bodies glorified, and you're going to get your new body all at the same time." And so we have this new body God's going to give us. What will it be like? Well, the blueprint for your glorified body is in the body you now possess. The Heaven is the earthly life of the believer, glorified and perfected. You're still you in heaven. You don't become another person. You're still you. That's very important. You're just the radically upgraded version of you. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, our bodies now disappoint us. Do I hear an amen to that? But when they're raised, they'll be full of glory. They're weak now. But when they're raised, they'll be full of power. They're natural human bodies now. But when they're raised, they'll be spiritual bodies. So they're like the one we have now, but they're perfected. Well, I still have a hard time wrapping my mind around it. You may say, okay, maybe this will help. Our resurrection bodies will resemble the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Because 1 John 3, 2 says, beloved, now we're the children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we will be, but we know when he's revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Okay? Now let's think about Jesus after he rose from the dead. Was he still Jesus or was he some other guy? No, he was still Jesus. He even said to his disciples, it is I and not another. Did he have a voice? Yeah, he called to his disciples from the shore. Hey, do you have any food? He had a voice. He was in a body. In fact, in his body, he still bore the marks of the crucifixion. Remember? In the upper room, he said to Thomas, go ahead and put your hand in my side and in the wounds of my hand. So he was Jesus and he ate food. To prove it, he said, hey, can I have some fish? Give me some fish. So he ate food. He walked. He spoke. It's not like he was translucent or something. Like you eat the food and you see it going down, you know. But yet in this glorified body, or this resurrected body, I should say, he did unusual things that he had not done previously. For instance, he showed up in a room without using the door. That'd be pretty cool to do. And he ascended to heaven. He went up. And does that mean Jesus flew? Well, I guess in a way it does. So in our new bodies, I figure we're going to be in actual bodies. We'll still be us. We'll still eat. I'm very happy about that. And maybe we'll fly. So it'll be like him. Number two, what will we do in heaven? That's something I've thought about a lot. Well, for starters, we will be worshiping. And by the way, that's why you exist, to bring glory to God. But we'll be busy too, because the scripture says on many occasions, we'll be serving the Lord. And I want you to remember something. We don't stay in heaven forever. To say I'm going to die one day and go to heaven and be with the Lord forever is actually not theologically accurate. A more accurate statement would be, I'll die and go to be with the Lord. And where he is, I will be also. Because one day, Christ is going to come back to the earth. And one day, heaven is going to come to earth and it will fulfill the prayer the church has been praying for 2,000 years. Where we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So heaven and earth become one, you see. And Jesus is going to come back and we're going to return with him. And there's going to be the millennial reign of Christ. And then there's going to be the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. So heaven and earth will become one and there'll be a new earth. And in the new earth, we're going to do things like we do on earth now, but without the limitations. So it's going to be fantastic. And so in heaven, we'll be worshiping. I already alluded to this. In heaven, believe it or not, we will eat together. Revelation 19:9 says, the angel says, write, blessed are those that are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. I love that word supper. You know, we don't usually use that in California. We'll say, hey, want to go to dinner? But in the South, they have supper. I've always liked the word supper. So I was raised for a number of years by my grandparents. When my mom was out running around, I lived with my grandmother and grandfather. My grandmother's name was Stella. One of our granddaughters is named after her. My grandfather was named Charles. And so we called them in kind of the Southern way, Daddy Charles and Mama Stella. And Mama Stella was the greatest cook I've ever met. I mean, she was unbelievable. She made everything from scratch. I'm talking the best fried chicken you've ever had in your life. And she had all those Southern things like, you know, collard greens and black-eyed peas and so forth. But her crowning achievement was her biscuit. I'm telling you, you've never had a biscuit like this. This is the greatest biscuit ever known to man. And I'm kind of thinking maybe there's going to be a place for Mama Stella in heaven making those biscuits. But if not, whatever we'll have will be even better, as hard as that is for me to believe. Matthew 8:11 says, I tell you, they'll come from the east and the west and take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You'll be able to sit down with the great patriarchs of the Bible, the great matriarchs of Scripture, and spend time with them. Imagine what it will be like to ask David what it was like to fight Goliath. Ask Noah what it was like living in the ark. Ask Moses about parting the Red Sea. Ask Daniel about the lion's den. Ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about the fiery furnace. So it's going to be amazing. All right. So with this all in mind, let's just shift gears and bring this message to an end. We've been talking about heaven. Now let's talk a little bit about how this should affect us on earth. Because I think if you're truly heavenly minded, it will be of the greatest earthly good. Go back to Colossians 3. Let's read a few more verses and then conclude. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put these off: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie one to another, since you put off your old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. I want you to notice that verse 5 begins with the word therefore. Whenever you read the word therefore, find out what it's there for. Whenever Paul uses the word or anybody else, it's drawing on what has been previously said. So what's been previously said? I've been told that I'm to think heavenly thoughts. I'm to think about the afterlife. I'm to have my heart and my head in heaven. And therefore, if I'm heavenly minded, there are things that can bring me down. Three categories of sins that will keep us earthbound or grounded in miserable. What are those things? Number one, sexual sin keeps us earthbound. Sexual sin. Verse 5, Paul mentions fornication. This is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word porneia. Guess what word we get from that? Pornographic. But this is a word that has a lot of shades of meaning. It speaks of sexual immorality in general. It refers to any form of illicit sex. That's premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexual sex. And the idea here is of a person who fills their mind with sexual imagery and talks about it constantly and ultimately acts on it. You know, you might pride yourself on the fact that you've not done a certain thing sexually, but if you're thinking about it and talking about it and fantasizing about it, Jesus said, it's almost as though you did it. To the chagrin of the Pharisees, Jesus said, you've heard that it's been said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. So this keeps us earthbound. And I know people, I don't know people, but I know of people who spend all their time thinking and talking about sex. Everything to them is sexual. Every statement is sexual. Everything's a double entendre. You know people like that? Or are they? And I'm amazed at the normalization of pornography in our culture. How you hear it joked about on sitcoms and people talk about it as though it's the most normal thing around. And I'm telling you, this can destroy people. I've seen it destroy marriages. I've seen it destroy lives. Because it leads to other things. Because you are developing a hunger for something that can never be righteously satisfied. See, God's given you a sexual drive. Did you know God invented sex? It's his idea. And it can be satisfied righteously in a marriage between a man and a woman, and only in a marriage between a man and a woman. Every other form of it is outside of his will. But when you're looking at pornography, it's like you have a fire and you're trying to put it out with gasoline. That can't be satisfied righteously or in any appropriate or proper way. It's a bad way to go. And if this is something you struggle with, you need to stop doing it right now, because it's going to have lasting repercussions in your life. Here's the thing you need to remember. You don't feed lust, you starve it. So sexual sin keeps us earthbound. Greg, I thought we were talking about heaven, man. How did we get into heaven? Now we're into this. Because Paul talked about it. He said, set your mind on things above. And now he talks about things that bring us down, if you will. Number two, idolatry keeps us earthbound. Idolatry. What's idolatry? Well, an idol is anyone or anything that takes the place of God in your life. Here he says covetousness is idolatry. These are two words that he uses here for covetousness. It means to have and more. To have more. Not just to have more. It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to have possessions. It's wrong when possessions possess you. But then there are people that whatever they have, they must have more. And more to the point, it's not just having more. It's someone that wants what somebody else has, you see. That's why Jesus said, don't covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband or your neighbor's animal or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's not just the idea of having something and enjoying it. It's the idea of, yeah, I have this, but I want what he has. I want what she has. And that's the idea that's communicated here, covetousness, which is idolatry. Number three, anger, meanness, and slander keep us earthbound. Anger, meanness, and slander. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Anger speaks of a settled and habitual anger with a thought of revenge. Maybe your philosophy is, I don't get mad, I get even. I hope not. Not if you're a Christian. Wrath speaks of boiling agitation of the feeling, sudden violent anger. By the way, the word blasphemy here is not speaking of blaspheming God. It's speaking of speaking ill of others. It's the word gossip. Gossip. Have you ever noticed how the word gossip sort of hisses? Gossip. Kind of like a snake. Oh, we love gossip, though, don't we? Have you heard the latest about so-and-so? No, what? I mean, it's a matter of prayer, of course, to pray about, but... I mean, there's websites dedicated to gossip. People that run around trading in the latest gossip. And this should not be true of the child of God. It may be fun to spread stories that you hear that you don't even take the time to verify about another person. But then when someone does that about you... it's a whole different story, isn't it? So here's what you need to do. It's not just turning away from one thing, but it's turning to another. As one old minister put it, the expulsive power of a new affection. I like that phrase. The expulsive power of a new affection. So like you have a child and they have a toy and they won't let go of the toy and you want them to let go. What do? Bring along something better. And if they're really small, if it lights up, it really helps. I've noticed kids love anything that lights up. So they go, oh, and they drop whatever it is. They go, oh, you know. The expulsive power of a new affection. If you're really thinking more about and seeking heaven, which is to say, putting the Lord first in every area of your life, from the thoughts you think to the friends you choose to the way you use your time, it will transform you. Listen, you as a Christian are a child of God. You are a citizen of heaven. It's time you started living like one. Because life on earth, man, it comes and it goes so fast. It's like a vapor that appears and vanishes away. Don't waste this precious life that God has given to you. Make every year, every month, every week, every day, and even every hour count. May God give to each of us the expulsive power of a new affection. I love the statement of C.S. Lewis. He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in Aim at earth and you will get neither. Isn't that great? See, if my life is all about earth and it's all about this life and it's all about getting a bunch of stuff, man, it's going to be lose-lose. Because that won't satisfy me, and I've not prepared myself for the next life. But if I'm thinking about heaven and seeking the things that are above, and I'm a heavenly-minded person, in the right sense of that phrase, I'll live a full life on earth. Because I can enjoy what God has given to me. I can be thankful for it, but I recognize there's more to come, and this life on earth is not all there is. Now, closing thought. Who gets to go to heaven? We think, well, all dogs go to heaven. I saw that in a cartoon once. Most people would say good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, right? That is incorrect. Forgiven people go to heaven. Because there are good people that will go to hell. And there are bad people in the sense that will go to heaven. You say, you lost me. You're saying if you're bad, you go to heaven. If you're good, you go to hell. If you are good in a human sense, and you're so good in your own estimation, you don't think you need God, and you reject his offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, yes, you will chart your own course to hell. And if you're a bad person who has committed horrible sins and even crimes, in that you come to your senses and repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, you will go to heaven. It's been said there's three surprises in heaven. A lot of the people we thought would be there won't be there. A lot of the people we never thought would be there, will be there. And thirdly, we'll be there. I think there will be surprises in heaven. Heaven is not the default destination of every person. It is the default destination, if you will, of the man or woman who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. So you don't go to heaven to find Christ. You go to Christ to find heaven. If you want to know you'll go to heaven when you die, you must admit you're a sinner. And you must ask God to forgive you of your sin. And then you must believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And put your faith in him and him alone. And when you do that, the Bible promises you will have everlasting life. Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, listen, but have everlasting life. We have everlasting life because of Jesus. Isn't that great? Amen. You have it. You say, Greg, I don't deserve it. I know, and you never did, and you never will, so just get past that. This is not about deserving. This is all about what Jesus did for you because he loved you so much. Well, I don't deserve that love. No, you don't. But man, take it because he's offering it to you. So maybe there's some of you who have never asked for his forgiveness. And this is important because we're going to receive communion right now. And then immediately following that, we're going to throw some questions at you to discuss in your small groups. But first, we're going to remember his death on the cross with the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. And this is for Christians only. A non-believer should never receive communion. You say, why? A little religious ritual will do you some good. Not really. Because the Bible warns that you don't want to eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthy manner. Let me kind of paraphrase it. You don't want to take these elements that represent the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus in a way where you don't even know the one they represent. This is only for the person who believes in Jesus. So I want to close with an invitation for you to believe in Jesus. An opportunity for you to be forgiven of your sin. If you need his forgiveness, if you're not sure that you'll go to heaven when you die, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, respond to this invitation that I'm going to extend right now as we close in prayer. Okay? Let's all bow our heads and everyone praying. Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for coming and dying and rising again. Now we pray for these that are here that do not yet know you. Help them to see their need for you. Help them to come to you and believe in you. We pray in your name. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, pray for me. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to fill that hole in my heart that I've tried to fill with all the things this world offers. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. Pray for me right now. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to know that you'll go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up right now and I'll pray for you. You want Christ to come into your life? Let me pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand now. I'll lead you in a prayer of asking Jesus to come into your life. Wherever you are, just lift your hand up. There in the back, God bless you too. God bless you as well. Anybody else? Raise your hand if you haven't lifted it yet. If you want his forgiveness tonight, God bless you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you would say, I've fallen away from the Lord, but I want to come back to him again. I need to make a recommitment to Jesus because I've been involved in some of these sins you've been talking about tonight. Maybe it's premarital sex. Maybe it's extramarital sex. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's gossiping. Maybe it's some other sin. And you realize, man, I'm not living as a true follower of Jesus. I want to make a recommitment to him. If that's your desire, raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless each one. All right, now I'm going to ask everyone that's raised their hand, if you would, please. I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand up right now. You heard me right. Stand up right where you are. Stand up. You're going to pray this prayer out loud right where you stand. This is a prayer of committing or recommitting your life to Jesus. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you need to make this commitment or recommitment, stand now. Anybody else? By the way, a number are standing, so you won't be alone. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. You're not alone. Others are standing. One final moment. You want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ. Stand now. God bless you. One final moment. Anybody else? Stand now. Stand now. God bless you. All right. Anybody else? All right. You that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you're asking God to forgive you of your sin, and you're making a decision to follow Jesus Christ from this night forward. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this after me if you would, out loud. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're a Savior who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death on the cross for me. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it now. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for loving me and calling me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless all of you. God bless you. Amen. God bless you. Praise the Lord.